in church history. Someone I know recently requested all the church history tapes from the poor people who volunteer in the tape ministry. And I don't know how many tapes that is, but it's going on 3 years. And so that's a fairly major request, I do believe. Anyways, we had been looking at John Wycliffe, and then we saw the film, which pretty much covered everything that I was going to be discussing. We got about halfway through his story when I left and well, started the film. But anyways, in the study of church history, we're coming up to the period immediately before the Reformation, and I'm pretty much stuck. Once we get through the Reformation, I've got about 50 years to go, and then I fall apart as far as my particular studies go. So that's probably about as far as we'll go. But it is a fascinating period of time, and Wycliffe really marks an important period in that, because you may recall in looking at the film that one of the reasons that Wycliffe died in his bed and not on a stake was due to the fact, of course, England was not exactly real close to the papacy at that particular point in time, but the papacy was distracted. And we'll be looking at the Babylonian captivity of the church, as it was called a little bit later on. But that whole complex of things begins to come together. I was mentioning, I showed the same film in my classes at school, and I was mentioning the fact that, if we were to choose someone to start the Reformation, and you compared John Wycliffe with Martin Luther, I would have preferred John Wycliffe. But it simply wasn't God's timing. Printing was just still a few decades in the future, and we know how very important the printing press was to the spread of the Reformation. And there were still some other things that basically needed to take place to finish the preparations for the coming about of the Reformation itself in about 100 years from the time of really the death of Jan Hus, who's the next person we're going to be looking at. Now, you may recall in the film that Wycliffe retired to Lutterworth, where he died December 31st, 1384, and how at the beginning the camera shows these people digging up his bones 31 years later. Actually, it wasn't 31 years later. It was 31 years later he was condemned to the Council of Constance, and then 1427, 1428, around that time period, they finally got around to digging poor John's bones up and burning them to ashes and scattering them in the River Swift, and that was the end of that. But of course, as was noted in the film, his teachings, like his ashes, spread all over the place. First and foremost, in England, the individuals who followed Wycliffe were called Lollards. These individuals, made up of both men and women, who followed after Wycliffe's teachings, were called Lollards because it literally means a babbler. And they would produce very crude translations of scriptural passages and books into the English language. In 1414, again around the same time as the Council of Constance, the church moved to suppress Lollardry and burned Lollard books. And so since the church moved to suppress them, these simple people, because remember, you remember when Wycliffe sent his men out into the countryside, they went to the poor people, and so this is where his teachings took root. Since they did not even have really the money to do so, even if they had had the freedom to do so, they began really an oral tradition. And what they would do is Lollards would take the names of a book of the Bible, and they would memorize that book of the Bible, and then they would gather in their secret gathering places. You might have John, who would give a reading from the Gospel of John, and then Timothy, you'd have 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and they'd give a reading and so on and so forth. I would hope that they, you know, broke up some of the longer books. You know, Isaiah would have, you know, never been able to do anything other than just work on memorizing Isaiah. And but that's how they would share the Word of God together. They really loved the Word of God, and when it was illegal for them to have the Word of God, then they would memorize it and they would share the Word with each other. But outside, I should mention one other thing. They were also, the Lollards were known for being strongly anti-papacy. And they really popularized the idea of the Pope as the Antichrist. And it is interesting to note that this probably was part of the source for Luther when Luther finally made that identification himself. It had been popularized in the Lollard works in England in the century beforehand, connecting the Pope to the Book of Revelation, so on and so forth. Now, outside of England, you may recall the scene in the film where two Bohemian students come up to Dr. Wycliffe, and they say, we have copied all of your books, which, again, that they didn't have the nice little Xerox copier to do that with. That was a tremendous labor of love. That would have been hand copying all of those books. And we're bringing them back with us, the complete works of John Wycliffe, to Bohemia. Well, I doubt that there's a historical situation where Wycliffe happened to have two students who did that, but what they were trying, in essence, to make the connection there to is the fact that his teachings did spread all across Europe and especially found a friendly area in Bohemia and specifically a friendly hearing in the person of Jan Hus. And some of you have heard the name John Hus. I'm just using the pronunciation that he would have been familiar with. His years are 1369 to 1415, so 70, he's only 46 then when he died. He was a Bohemian priest from the town of Husinec in southern Bohemia. Husinec literally means goose town. I'm not really exactly sure why that is. I would assume it had something to do with the migrational patterns of geese. But his name then would be Jan Hus, would be literally John Goose. but it's better to call him Jan Hus. It sounds much better than John Goose. But John of the geese, I guess. I'm not really sure where that comes from. But in the 1390s, he encountered Wycliffe's ideas. So, you know, it wasn't like they had the internet back then. You know, something happens and instantaneously everybody knows. 1390s, Wycliffe dies in 84, so there's been a period of time, shall we say, as his teachings have slowly been copied. And, you know, you couldn't just order a set of his books from Amazon and send it off to your friend in Bohemia and go, wow, this is a really cool theology. It didn't work that way back then. It took time for ideas to be spread around. And so in the 1390s, he encountered Wycliffe's ideas as they spread across Europe. In 1391, he was appointed preacher at Bethlehem Chapel and was made director of the University of Prague. And so here was a man who had obviously a position of authority, a position of privilege, and hence a position from which he could teach his students doctrines that would, of course, eventually get him in trouble and would also come up again during the Reformation in the years to come. Most probably due to the influence of Wycliffe's ideas, he translated the Bible into Czech, which again would be just as scandalous for him to do that as it was for Wycliffe to do it into the English language. But evidently, drinking deeply at the well of Wycliffe's ideas, he very quickly came to the conclusion that individual Christians needed to have the Word of God in their own language. He preached the doctrines of Wycliffe openly and was very, very popular in Prague. he also, and I was very thankful, there is a film about him. I haven't been able to find mine yet. I need to find it. Wasn't quite as well done as Wycliffe, but it was still good. But they mentioned this in the film as well, I believe, and this is one of the things I like about Jan Hus, is that he also confessed to like to play chess. He was an avid chess player, and I did that for many years. I lost my junior high school years to the game of chess, actually seventh grade especially. I lost to the game of chess. I would come home from school and get out my chess books, and that's basically all I did. And so I understand his like for that particular game. Anyways, he denied transubstantiation, and you may recall the rather overacted section where John of Galt faces Wycliffe for Wycliffe's denial of transubstantiation. But Wycliffe was correct. It had only been made a dogma in 1215, barely 160, 70 years before, and as he quite rightly said, was unknown to the early fathers. He taught justification by faith without acts of human merit, and he said that Christ, not the Pope, is the head of the Church. And as a result of these teachings, however, you can't exactly go on teaching those kinds of things in medieval Europe without eventually drawing the attention of the church authorities. And so, give a little background here. He was summoned to the Council of Constance. Now, the Council of Constance began meeting in 1414, and it had one primary purpose for existing. And a lot of us sort of figure councils lasted for only a couple days, and you just do what you need to do and you need to get out of town. It didn't work that way. I mean, there wasn't any airline schedule back then to where you could get everybody there at a particular point in time. And so when you'd send out a summons to a council, there may be certain people you really need to have there, and it might take weeks and months to even make sure that the people you want to have there know that they're supposed to be coming. And then, you know, weather issues would slow people down from one area or another. If there were floods, if there was snow, you know, transportation was very slow. And so councils would sort of slowly get started once you had enough people there to sort of start doing some stuff. But you really couldn't get around to the meaty stuff until everybody was there, which might take a number of weeks before everyone gathers together. And then they just didn't work all that fast. And Constance, as we'll see when we talk about the background to it, had only one purpose of existence, and that was to heal the papacy. The papacy had split. There had been, the papacy had moved to Avignon, France, away from Rome. And then eventually that had split to where you had a pope in Rome and a pope in Avignon. And the nations of Europe had lined up behind one or the other and had busily anathematized each other. And then someone had tried to be healed, and all that did is end up with three popes. And so Constance was called to try to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And so Jan Hus was not the reason for the Council of Constance. He was really just sort of an issue that came along. And since the Council of Constance was gathered together, hey, you got a bunch of bishops here, let's talk about it. And so he was summoned to the Council of Constance in 1414, and he was summoned under a promise of safe conduct from King Sigismund. And so what this promise was look, you know, Hus wasn't stupid. He knew that... for example, denying transubstantiation would not make you the most popular dude with the Roman Curia. He also wasn't stupid enough to not know about the Inquisition and the couple of centuries preceding this period of time where many people had lost their lives and their freedoms, normally not quite in that order. Losing your freedom, then your life would probably be the normal way it went. So he knew, and he wasn't just going to voluntarily jump on a horse and go riding off to Constance, confident that he would be able to convince all of these folks that he had the right understanding. And so he is given a promise of safe conduct, which in essence said, come to the council. All we want to know, we want to hear what you're teaching. So come to the council. We will tell you that you have the freedom to come. We will examine you, and you will have safe conduct home. Once you're home, then all bets are off, basically, because the council may condemn you, and then, you know, we're not saying that nothing bad is ever going to happen to you, but it's not going to happen to you on this trip. You will have safe conduct to and from the council. But Huss still came with literally a small army of supporters. He was very, very popular in Bohemia. And so a number of dukes and noblemen with their knights and literally a small army came with him to Constance. Well, how do you defuse the supporters of someone you want to get rid of? If you're a politician, well, you make things drag out forever by referring them to committees. And that's what the council did. Instead of the initial promise had been, you would be heard quickly. Well, he wasn't heard quickly. He arrives in 1414, and months drag by. Now, these men who've come with him have farms and lands and estates back home that require their attention. And so as time drags on, the little army that came with Huss becomes littler and littler until it's gone. And once they realized that his supporters were now safely back in Bohemia, they moved against Huss and imprisoned him. He had, of course, been staying in regular accommodations with regular food, so on and so forth. So he was imprisoned, put into a cold cell during the winter, where he contracted various and sundry diseases and was greatly weakened by that experience. Obviously, it was their hope that he'd just croak in the prison and rid themselves of the problem that way. But he didn't. And so since he survived, though in a weakened condition, finally in the summer of 1415, July 6th to be specific, and I just realized that I totally spaced it out when I got here. Mr. Pierce would know what it looks like. Sir, would you be so kind as to go into the pastor's office and get me a copy of The Fatal Flaw? There's something I want to read in there, and I neglected to grab it when I walked through the door. I was thinking about it as I walked to the door and then walked in the room, and it all just leaks right out. So anyways, July 6th of 1415, he's brought before the council. Now, it would be nice if we could report that he had a wonderful opportunity to, present his position, engage in theological defense of his position, and give an answer from the scriptures and all the rest of the stuff, but that's generally not what was going on at that particular point in time. Instead, when he was brought before the council for his trial, he was forced to wear a black robe and wear a dunce cap that had pictures of demons painted on it, and sit on a stool in front of the gathered bishops, obviously in a position of mockery. And so they began his trial, and he repeatedly asked, you know, they would bring in his writings and his sermons, and have you said such and so? Well, yes, I did say such. Have you said that a man is justified before God by faith without works of merit? Yes, I have said that. You are condemned. Well, show me from Scripture where that's wrong. We don't have to show you from Scripture where that's wrong. We are the bishops of the church. And he repeatedly, over and over again, asked for scriptural demonstration, and none was to be given to him. His entreaties were ignored, and he was forced to sit there and listen to the Bishop of Lodi preach a sermon from Romans 6 on the destruction of the body of sin. And, of course, he was the body of sin. Nothing like a real good exegetical sermon to have to listen to right before you die. Specific passage, so the body of sin might be destroyed. He was condemned by the council and led by an armed guard of 1,000 men to the place of his death. And then let me just give you Philip Schaff's story of his end. It was midday. The prisoner's hands were fastened behind his back and his neck bound to the stake by a chain. On the same spot some time before, so the chronicler notes, a cardinal's worn-out mule had been buried. The straw and wood were heaped up around Huss's body to the chin, and rosin sprinkled upon them. The offer of life was renewed if he would recant. He refused and said, I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached. When Rickenthal, who was standing by, suggested a confessor, he replied, there is no need of one. I have no mortal sin. At the call of the bystanders, they turned his face away from the east, and as the flames arose, he sang twice, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. The wind blew the fire into the martyr's face, and his voice was hushed. He died praying and singing. To remove, if possible, all chance of preserving relics from the scene, Huss's clothes and shoes were thrown into the merciless flames. The ashes were gathered up and cast into the Rhine. And so Jan Hus was made a martyr. His name was forever associated, at least by his death, with the stain of heresy, or at least that was the hope of the individuals who did this. Now keep Huss in mind, because this is 1415, 106 years later, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther was summoned before the Diet of Worms under promise of safe conduct from the emperor to answer for his teachings, including such things as the necessity of the layperson reading the scriptures and his teachings on justification and so on and so forth. And as Luther rode a cart into Worms, the place where the meeting was to be had, someone had scrawled on a wall, they had graffiti artists even back then, someone had scrawled on a wall by the main entrance, Luther, the Saxon Huss. And now you'd understand why such words would be understandable and why such a person would write them. Luther, you are the German version of Jan Hus. And everybody knew what had happened to Jan Hus. And hence, obviously, that particular scribbling on the wall was not meant to encourage the doctor from Wittenberg. And in fact, as we get into Luther, we'll discover that he had no desire to be connected with Hus. He thought Hus was a heretic until he started taking the time to go and read what Hus had written. And that's when he really began to realize, once he found out that he had come to the same conclusions that Hus did, now he knew that he was up against the church and that his life was in tremendous danger. So Hus's story will come back in the next century, and his life to this day continues to bear testimony to the importance of these particular issues. But before we can get there, we get to start what is my favorite part, anyways, of this whole study, and that is basically the means that God used to bring the Reformation about. When you think about what things were like at this particular point in time, it was a very, very dark time. I mean, again, for various factors, Wycliffe managed to survive, but hardly anybody else could ever have survived openly preaching and teaching the truths that the scriptures presented. There was tremendous persecution of the small groups, for example, the churches in the Piedmont Valley and others who refused to bow to the authority of Rome. It was a tremendously dark time. And you think about how many people, when Wycliffe and John of Galt were yelling at each other, well, Wycliffe didn't yell, but John yelled loudly, about transubstantiation, one of the things that Wycliffe said was, this is a new dogma. It was unknown. It doesn't matter. It's believed. And for the vast majority of people, if it was believed today, that means it was always believed. I've mentioned to you before the issue of anachronism, the fact that people during the Middle Ages and up into the time of the Renaissance, and they were just now starting to get out of this, it was still very much the thinking of the average person out there in the farm or wherever else it might be, that things have always been like this. When they would draw pictures and paint pictures of of biblical scenes, you would notice everyone's dressed in European garb. Why? Because things have always been this way. Nothing has changed. And so it's a little difficult for us to imagine what it was like for the Reformers to stand and to say, no, this is what the apostles taught, knowing that the very mindset of pretty much everybody was that, no, the apostles taught what we've been taught because things have always been the same. Nothing's ever changed. Nothing's ever been adopted over time. That's not the case at all. And it was a tremendous challenge at that particular point in time to deal with the society as it existed. And so what we're going to look at then is the backgrounds to the rise of the Reformation. And there were a number of things. It's really neat in hindsight to be able to look back and see, you know, the Reformation didn't start with Wycliffe. He was an important prefactor, but all the pieces weren't there yet. And seeing all these things come together in hindsight is a really, to me, very exciting thing to see the hand of God coming, bringing all these things together. And then at his time, not the time we would have picked, but at his time, he brings these things about. The first thing is there had to be an understanding on the part of the average layperson of the corruption of the church. And that was becoming ever better known. And what really, it's interesting, people could know the corruption of the papacy. They could know that the Pope had lots of kids, even though he wasn't supposed to. And they could know that the Pope was filthy, stinking rich, even though he was supposed to be poor, and that he bought his position. They could know all those things. They could hear the rumors about the poisonings of popes and other people taking over and all the rest of that stuff. But as long as the papacy existed in a unified form, it was that unity that had a hold over the people's minds. They could say, well, in fact, I've had people to this day, I've talked with the Roman Catholics this day, where I'll, for example, remember we talked about the pornocracy sometime last year, that period in the 9th, 10th centuries where the papacy hit its low point, and some of the popes, all history books, everybody agrees. These people were, there were people, one pope who was guilty of murder and rape and thievery and every form of adultery and sexual debauchery in the world. He robbed St. Peter's treasury. I mean, you couldn't get more of a reprobate than this person. And all the records indicate that. And you can talk about stuff like that to people. And I've had people say, that proves Rome's the one true church. And exactly how does it do that? Well, it survived even that. It's got to be divine if it can survive that. And so as long as there was a office of the Pope and the papacy, there would be people who were going to follow it, even when they knew that the person in it was about as far removed from being the vicar of Christ or being anything like Christ as he could be. So what happened, however, that shattered that illusion is what I've referred to earlier today, and that is the Babylonian captivity of the church, is what it was called at the time. The papacy had been involved in political activities since the 6th century and before, and at times who was pope was decided by who had the biggest army, who had the most money. By the beginning of the 14th century, the French had gained the upper hand in the control of the papacy. The pope was controlled by cardinals. Cardinals had tremendous political and financial resources. And the French had gained the upper hand politically in the control of the papacy. In 1305, so right at the beginning of the 14th century, in 1305, the Archbishop of Bordeaux was elected as pope, and he took the name Clement V. Clement V. But he never bothered to go to Rome. Instead, he was the first Avignon pope. And Avignon, as probably most of you know, for those of you who are from Texas, that's Avignon. And Avignon in France, he was the first Avignon pope to remove the papacy to Avignon, France, and for most of the rest of the 14th century, no pope lived in Rome. There was no pope at Rome at all. Clement was succeeded by John the 22nd, 1316 to 1334, a ruthless, powerful man, who was then succeeded by Benedict the 12th, 1334 to 1342, who began the construction of the papal palace at Avignon. I mean, they figured, this is cool. This is going to be the center of the church now. Let's start building our palaces. They've done that in Rome. Let's do it here. Benedict the 12th was involved in helping France against England in the Hundred Years' War, as was his successor Clement the 6th, 1342-1352. Clement was an extravagant spender, even buying Avignon for the papacy. Just, you know, we like this town so much, let's buy it. Let's just buy the whole city. Why not? The Vatican, you know, Vatican City belongs to those folks, so why not? So Clement buys Avignon for the papacy. His successor, Innocent the 6th, 1352-1362, is equally wasteful in spending money, and he spent a good deal of time working on regaining papal control over Italy, which had been seriously compromised by the move to Avignon. Obviously, when you're not in Italy anymore, it's sort of hard to exercise control over Italy. So now you've got the popes over in Avignon, France, saying, let's control Italy as well. Obviously, you can see this is very, very much a political thing. So we come 1362 to 1370 to Urban V. He was a simple man who wished to see reform in the church. Reformers are always a dangerous lot. He returned to Rome in 1367 and began rebuilding projects, but eventually gave up the effort and returned to Avignon in 1370. Rome wasn't in the greatest of shape in these particular days, by the way. The next pope, Gregory the 11th, 1370 to 1378, left Avignon in 1376 and returned to Rome. Upon his death in 1378, however, and remember, 1378, the very same time that Wycliffe in England is doing his thing and starting to really write and so on and so forth. Upon his death in 1378, however, Urban VI, 1378 to 1389, was elected. However, the cardinals, about 80% of which were French, had become accustomed to their privilege, and upon finding Urban too independently minded, they declared his election null and void and elected another pope, Clement VIII. Armed forces of the two popes clashed, and Clement retired to Avignon in 1381, marking the beginning of the Great Schism. France, Spain, and Scotland supported Clement VII. Italy, the Empire, the Scandinavian nations, and England supported Urban, who was over in Rome. Parallel elections continued right into the next century, with neither side willing to compromise with the other. Some of the cardinals from both sides met at Pisa in 1409. And before I mention that, during this great schism, both sides are very happily throwing anathema bombs at the other side. You can find the documentation where both sides claiming their absolute papal rights condemned with anathema anyone who would follow the other dude. So no one really knows. You know, for those people who want to say there's been an unbroken succession, well, where was it during this time? Where was it for the 70-some-odd years when the papacy was in Avignon, France? Wasn't it supposed to be in the Bishop of Rome? It is simply silly to say that now in hindsight we can go back and go, well, I think it went from this one to this one, that one, that one. These people were all anathematizing each other. I mean, they were saying you were, you know, condemned to eternity because of following the other guy, and nobody knew which one was which. Finally, a bunch of guys got together at Pisa in 1409 to attempt to heal the schism. However, both popes refused to attend the meeting. So the cardinals deposed both popes and elected another guy who took the name Alexander V. Problem is, neither of the first two guys accepted the third dude. So now there were three popes, and each one claiming his authority over whatever area he could get anyone to agree with him, he had authority over. And this council then raised the whole issue, and we'll close with this morning, of the relationship of the authority of councils to popes, because of the fact that these particular popes, and now three popes, could not bring about the healing of the papacy. And everyone realized, we can't go on with three different people claiming to be the head of the church. This is ridiculous. And so when the Council of Constance meets in 1414, this is a victory for what's called conciliarism, the idea that a council of the gathered church is superior to any individual person, including the Pope. And in fact, since it is a council that then got rid of all three popes and elected one new guy, then logically and historically, it is obvious that that council had to have the authority to do so. And while it was true at the time, within 50 years, popes would be saying that popes reign supreme over councils. And in fact, would be imprisoning anyone who said otherwise. So that is what brought about the issue of the Council of Constance, which, by the way, existed for 4 years. 1414 to 1418. Remember, 1415 is when they burned Jan Hus. And then in 1417, a new pope, Martin V, was elected. The schism was healed. However, as I mentioned, very, very shortly after that, conciliarism was considered a heresy. Men died who continued to hold the idea that the councils were superior to popes. And that was considered a great heresy. Well, the Great Schism and the Babylonian captivity shook people's confidence in the divine authority of the papacy in a way that all of the scandals and degradations could not. So that was the first of the issues that were raised in regards to the factors that came together to allow the Reformation to take place, was the destruction of that confidence in the papacy through the Babylonian captivity. Okay? All right, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity of considering those in the past who have given their lives so that we might have it, that we might trust it, that we might believe it. Help us, Father, to never take for granted the freedoms that we have and the sacrifices that have been made by others. Help us, Lord, to think toward the future and live in such a way that those generations that will come after us will look back to us and will see an example of faithfulness in our lives as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.